this morning we're starting a new series of sermons looking at the book of Deuteronomy. And so what we're going to do this morning in particular is I'm going to take a few minutes to introduce the book, and then we'll have our Bible reading. And after that, I'll speak further. So let me invite you, first of all, to turn to the book of Deuteronomy in your Bible. It's one of the early books in the Bible. It's page 175 in the Church Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 1. One of the really fun things about being a minister is being involved in people's weddings. And every wedding is different, and yet every wedding is the same. There comes a moment when, after the congregation's been here chattering and waiting, and the men are up the front kind of shuffling around, somebody says, "Oh, she's here, which means that the car's arrived, the bride has arrived. And I go out and I meet the bride at the car. Typically her father will be there, and she'll climb out looking a bit amazed that this is all really happening, and the photographer's there barking orders and telling people what to do, and they get out and they stand there blinking in the sunshine, and I say, "How are you going? You know, you look beautiful." You know, I try to say all the right things. They're both a bit overawed by what they themselves are about to do here. Then I lead them up the pathway and in through the door of the church into the foyer there, into the vestibule. And from there, it's just through these doors lies a completely changed future. And I was going to say, "Okay, everything okay? You ready to go?" It's a thrilling threshold moment. And if it's not too abrupt a gear change, I want to say that the book of Deuteronomy happens at a moment just like that. A threshold moment where if the nation of Israel, to whom these words were addressed, takes the next step, an entirely changed future lies before them. For them, it's the threshold not of a church, but of the promised land, with all that those words evoke. For this large group of people, hundreds of thousands of them, it would be the first time they had ever been a settled people in a land of their own. Look at the very first sentence there. "These are the words," that refers to the whole book of Deuteronomy, by the way, "these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel in the wilderness east of the Jordan." The Jordan River was the threshold, the border that they were to cross. "East of the Jordan, that is in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab." It says, these are the words. And as you read through Deuteronomy, you realize what you're reading is three long speeches by Moses, which make up almost the entire book. Now, here's a question. If I were leading a bride up and we got to the door, why would I then pause and say, "I just want to make several lengthy speeches right now about the nature of married life, about expectations, about the challenges you will face, about success and failures in the past? Why would I do that? It seems like exactly the wrong moment. They're there at last. Let's just go in." Well, this is explained, or at least hinted at, in the following sentence. So look at verse 2. We've been told where they are, and then it adds the explanatory word, "It takes 11 days to go from Horeb," which is Mount Sinai, "to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded concerning them." Did you notice something there? The Israelites are 40 years into an 11-day journey. It's an 11-day trip from Mount Sinai to the borders of the Promised Land, and here they are on the threshold 40 years after leaving Mount Sinai. But it's even worse than that. It's not just that they've been very, very slow. They have actually come to this threshold before. This is not the first time they've got here. They got to the door of the church, as it were, and didn't go in. So this is a moment with a real backstory. And it's for that reason that Moses says, you know what, I am just going to take a minute here and set a few things out. A speech seems in order. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. But for the purposes of getting started in our series, I'm going to go back even further. So if you had started at the very beginning of your Bible and read up to this point, up to page 175, what would you have seen? You would have seen that God has created the world as a place for blessing and for fellowship with his creatures. You would have seen that human sin and rebellion has entered into reality, and it's spread, it's contaminated everything with guilt and with imperfection. You would have seen that God has launched his great rescue and restoration project, as it were, in an improbable way by confronting an elderly and childless couple, Abram and Sarai. I'm quoting here from Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you." That's how it begins. He goes on, "I will make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him. And it adds a bit ominously, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." There it is, back in Genesis chapter 12, reverberating as we read page after page. Abram has a son, Isaac, and then grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on, until his descendants number in the hundreds of thousands. But there's always a gap in the promise. The land. The land. Indeed, it got to the point where all these descendants, numerous as they were stateless. They were living as an underclass of slaves in the Egyptian Empire. And it's at that point, centuries after Abraham, when God confronts another man. This time it's Moses, you know, the story of the burning bush. And God says to Moses, "The time has come. The time has come to keep my promise to Abram about land." And Moses is chosen to lead the Israelites to freedom and to their new home as God's people. No doubt you know the story, the threats and warnings made to the Pharaoh of Egypt, the plagues, the disasters, and finally the Passover. And spectacularly, the Israelites are led by Moses out of Egypt to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And at that point, they really encounter God for the first time as a nation. They receive their national vision. It's not exaggerating to say they really become a nation. It's a bit like Australia, 1901, birth of nation, that kind of moment when they look at one another and say, "This is who we are." Well, from there, it is only a short journey, a mere 11 days after all those centuries of waiting, to the borders of Canaan, to the promised land. What could possibly go wrong, you might think? Our Bible reading takes up the story. I'm going to invite Kaz to read to us from Deuteronomy 1.
We're picking the reading up at verse 19 of chapter 1, if you'd like to follow. "Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we sent out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites through all the vast and dreadful wilderness that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, 'You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possessions of it, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, told you. Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged.' Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to.' The idea seemed good to me, So I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, "It is a good land that the Lord is giving us." But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the commands of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, "The Lord hates us, so he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. They say, 'The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls way up to the sky.' We even saw the Anakites there." Then I said to you, "Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the wilderness. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, 'No one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he sets his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, 'You shall not enter it either, but your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea.'"
Well, a little earlier in our service, we joined together in the prayer of confession, as we do every week. The wording changes from one week to the next, depending on which prayer we're using. But it's always a prayer where we admit disobedience to God. And I really want to think this morning about this idea of disobedience. We tend to use language like that in a fairly black and white way. It's either obedience or it's disobedience. Did we obey or did we disobey? But there's a more complex reality behind disobedience in particular, behind whatever it was that you were confessing in your heart as we joined together in that prayer this morning. Because we disobey in different ways. And importantly, for different reasons. It's good to say, yes, I acknowledge I disobeyed, but a more fruitful question might be to say, why did I disobey? Why did I disobey? Because there are lots of different potential answers. And parents know this. Imagine you have a 15-year-old who has been told twice but won't get out of bed. And you think, well, this child is disobedient. They've been given a clear instruction and they're disobeying it. But the real question is why? So, for example, let's imagine that this is happening on a Saturday morning. And by this stage, they should be giving you their bed sheets so that you can put them in the washing machine and get on with your day, or they're supposed to get up and tidy their room or something like that. But they prefer to stay in bed. Why are they disobeying? They're disobeying because they're 15 years old and they're a slob. That's the motivation. However, if you change the parameters, let's imagine it's not a Saturday morning. Let's imagine it's a Tuesday morning. And you have moved house over the summer. And today is day one of term one of year 10 in a new school. And the reason they're not getting out of bed is because they are anxious and don't want to go to this new school. They're disobeying out of fear. You see that it's not enough to say this child is obedient or disobedient. And it's no different when it comes to us and God. Disobedience comes from somewhere. The question is why? What would lead me to disobey in this particular situation? And the book of Deuteronomy, as we read through it, it really looks into the what and the why of disobedience. The terminology of obey, disobey, obedient, disobedient is used about 45 times during the book. Over and over again it comes up. And as I said before, these speeches of Deuteronomy come at a crucial moment in Israel's national history. They're on the threshold. They're about to become a settled nation. All they know is what they've experienced over the last 40 years, which is how to live in the wilderness as nomads, led by Moses. But now they need new insight. They need to understand how to apply all those laws and commands from Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, to settled life in the promised land. So this moment, Deuteronomy is really Mount Sinai 2.0. And in fact, the word Deuteronomy means second law. It means Mount Sinai 2.0. But here perhaps is the crucial detail when we reflect on the idea of disobedience. The promised land was not just this vast, uninhabited space that they could just move into and take over. The promised land was fully inhabited. And the inhabitants were highly civilized people with complex social and religious systems and, importantly, superior military capabilities to the Israelites. Moving into the promised land was launching an invasion. It wasn't just moving in and setting up camp. And so the first time they reached the threshold, they very wisely sent out spies. But when they heard the spies' report, they refused to go in, as we heard in our Bible reading. So 40 years later, at the start of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds them of those events as they stand on the threshold. We heard in verse 26, "You were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there, a legendary race of giants. Then I said to you, 'Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did in Egypt, before your very eyes. And in the wilderness, there you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son all the way until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust the Lord your God.'" And God, on that first occasion, punished them by declaring that they had to remain outside the promised land, ironically giving them what they asked for. He made them stay out 40 years until that whole generation of decision makers, including Moses, had died out. It'd be like a bride getting to the threshold and balking and me saying, "Well, go off and drive around Croydon for 40 years and we'll re-examine this." And it's 40 years later, here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, that the next generation is back for a second attempt. In other words, the reason these people are here, hearing these speeches of Moses, the reason the book of Deuteronomy exists, is as a result of a massive act of corporate disobedience. But like our 15-year-olds, we have to go further and say, what was going on? Sometimes as Bible readers, we can with a sweep of the hand, we can say, oh, the Israelites, they were hopeless. They were always disobeying. But the question is, why did they disobey? And the answer, at least on this occasion, is out of fear. Referring to the spies' report, they said in verse 28, our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. They are scared of what might happen if they try to obey God. They think it is not safe to obey God. Now think about yourself. Like me, no doubt, there are various ways in which you look at your life and think, oh, I'm not really obeying God in this area of my life or in that. And some of it might be out of laziness or a lack of motivation or whatever it is. But some of it will be out of fear. Disobedience born of fear. And you know your heart better than I do, but let me explain how this could work. For example, you might know that you should probably be giving away more of your money than you do to Oxfam or to ministry or to whatever. But you're afraid. You look at yourself and you're not a stingy person, but you're afraid. You think, what will happen if I give $10,000 or $20,000 to CMS? I mean, it just feels unsafe. I might need it, you think. It's not enough just to say I'm being disobedient. There's a fear behind it. Or perhaps the reason that your work colleagues don't really understand what it means for you to be a Christian is not because you don't know what to say. And it's not because you don't love them and have a concern for their salvation. It's because you don't feel safe sharing more candidly with them. Maybe you're afraid of losing their good opinion of you. Or maybe you're afraid of becoming that person who's talked about in the toilets and in the car park. It doesn't feel safe. Or maybe there's an entrenched sin in your life and you know in your heart that it would be a great help to confess this to someone, a trusted Christian friend, to say, this is going on in my life, I'm going to admit this to you, and I'd just welcome your prayers and your vigilance. Check up on me. But you hold back on doing this, even though you see the wisdom of it. Why? You're afraid. It's not that you don't hate the sin, but you fear the humiliation that would be involved in doing this. It's fear. Or maybe even as you sit here this morning, you're not a Christian person. But not because you don't understand what Christians believe. Maybe even in some part of your heart, you think, I should become a Christian. I think this is true. But you're afraid. It doesn't feel safe. You think, if I were to become a Christian, what would that mean? What would that mean for my relationship with my spouse? What would that mean for my life? You see the point? Not all, but some of our disobedience actually springs from fear, feeling unsafe. Now, when the Israelites had their great moment of fear and disobedience, what was Moses' response? His response was not to say, you know what, do it, or else God will make you wander around this desert for 40 years. That was true, by the way. But you can't alleviate fear with threats. Even though as parents, we try this approach all the time. In the face of their fears, did you see what Moses did? This is in our Bible reading. Look at it there. It's in verse 29. In the face of their fears, Moses spoke to them about their redemption. He spoke to them about the God who loved them and who had rescued them. Quoting verse 29, Moses says, I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes, and in the wilderness, There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son. All the way you went until you reached this place. You see that? He gives them no new information, but he turns their eyes back to their redemption and to the God who has redeemed them. And we need, in our own lives, we need to discern it when our disobedience is based on fear. And we need to speak the gospel of our redemption into our fears. So when it's fear that's choking our generosity, we need to say, all that I have has been gifted to me by the God who, beyond all that, sent his son to die and rise for me as my saviour. This feels risky, this sort of generosity. But I'm going to give as the Lord has given me. Or perhaps when fear is censoring my authenticity with my work colleagues, I need to speak the gospel to that fear. I need to say, you know what? Perhaps the real miracle is not that at work I can identify myself with Jesus. Perhaps the real miracle is that Jesus was willing to identify himself with me. This feels risky, but I am going to identify myself with Jesus in my place of work. Or perhaps if it's fear that's preventing you surrendering your life to God and becoming a Christian person, perhaps you need to say to yourself, the Christian gospel is that Jesus surrendered his life for me. And he did that precisely so that at this moment I can give myself to him. This feels risky. It does feel risky. But I'm going to turn to him as my Lord. We need to speak the gospel to our fears. By the way, that first group of Israelites still refused. Nevertheless, God persevered with them. He persevered with them in the wilderness. He persevered with Israel as his people. And here their children are for a second attempt. I mean, what a work of grace. And like them, you have God's redemption in your past, and you have God's sustaining love for you in your present, and you have God's promise for your future, like them. And so in a moment I'm going to pray, but first I want to just allow a gap for you to look into your own heart and say, where perhaps in your life do you need to apply the gospel to a fear which is holding back your wholehearted obedience in some area? Where you feel unsafe and you need to speak the safety, as it were, of the gospel into that. Let me just give you a few moments to reflect on that in your own life, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize, much as Moses said, that we are here as your children because through the Lord Jesus you have carried us all the way until we reached this place. Grant us a great discernment of our own hearts, Heavenly Father. And at those points where a fear and a sense of unsafety is restraining us from wholehearted obedience to you. Father, by your Holy Spirit, apply the gospel of your love and redemption so that we might serve you fully. And we ask this for our blessing and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.